Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word to us and for the opportunity to spend some time where we're just looking at your word and seeking to understand more about you, understand ourselves, understand how to apply your word. So I ask for this time. May it be set apart by your Spirit for our good, for your glory. Amen. Okay. What comes to mind when you think of the word outrage? Is it me? An outrage! Okay, well, we live in a culture, I think, of outrage. So much energy flies around in the news, on the radio, on the internet, every channel. And it's all based on painting the actions of the other side as outrageous, shocking, wrong-headed, extreme, crazy. And that sort of hubbub and feeling, that energy, it sells. Sensation sells. So, in our world where the media is completely overcrowded, there's too many people competing for your attention. So what do you think has happened? More. We need more sensation, more outrage, more scandal. And so news organizations and bloggers and talk show hosts and everybody else on social media have become experts in inciting us to outrage. The other side, those stupid, laughable, evil people. And we're encouraged to express our moral indignation and to join in the name-calling and the insults, the verbal assault, the mob condemnation, and to feel good about it. Because they are the enemy, and they are so obviously wrong and useless and deceptive. You get the idea. Have you seen this? I see some head nodding. Have you done it? No, you don't have to say.
Yes.
Okay. Maybe you found ways to follow current events and skip most of that outrage, ugliness. But it's hard to miss it entirely. And believe it or not, all of that has something to do with today's passage in Luke 15. But I'll leave it hanging there for now as a promise that I'll get back to it somehow. And meanwhile, we'll turn our attention to think about last week's passage, the Good Samaritan. This week we're looking at the story of the father and the two sons, and it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. But last week, Johnny led us to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And to just sum that up, from that parable, we learned that love has no artificial limits. No one is allowed to be excluded from our compassion and mercy. The lawyer, the law expert in that story, was trying to shrink the command down to make it doable or manageable. And Jesus just exploded those barriers, those boundaries, with his story. And then later showed, through his life and his death, what perfect neighbor love looks like. But the story of the father and the two sons offers a contrast to that of the Good Samaritan. Here, the story gets really close and personal. Now it's not a bloody stranger lying on the side of the road in need of compassion. Now it's about the closest relationship that we experience in this world. Family, father, sons, a broken family. The Good Samaritan crossed ethnic barriers to help a stranger in need, but in the story of the father and his two sons, this guy's got to deal with his sons. And how he deals with them, how he responds to them, offers us some rich insights into neighbor love. You don't have much closer neighbors than the people who live in your house. The story reveals the father's heart, and it exposes his son's hearts. It shows us the heart of neighbor love, and including how we love those who are closest, whether that's family or a roommate or whoever's close. Now, I know this is a very familiar story, but since some of you just watched the modern version of it downstairs, I thought we'd better refresh our memories with the original story that Jesus told. And since context is super important for all kinds of communication, but especially as we read the Bible, let's grab the context for this story from the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. So Luke 15, 1 through 3 says, "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And then he goes on to tell three parables, actually. And there's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally the lost son, or the lost sons, depending on how you look at it. So you can read along in your Bible, whichever version you have. I'm using today the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm going to read the whole parable, so get comfy. It's story hour. Luke 15, 11 through 32. "He also said, 'A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands." So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told the slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. "Your brother is here," he told him, "and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, "Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Okay. So, there are two sons in this story, the older son and the younger son, the older brother, the younger brother. And listening to the story in the audience around Jesus are the sinners, the one that everyone agrees have thrown off God's law to follow their own way. And then, on the other side, there are the top religious people of the day, whose identity and livelihoods are all bound up in following the laws of God and the traditions of the elders. So it's not too hard to see which group is represented by which character in this story. But what's interesting is how both sons, although in very different ways, both sons dishonor the father in this story. They both reject relationship with him and instead care far more about getting his stuff instead of knowing him. It's easy to see that in the younger son, right? He straight out asks his dad for his share of the inheritance. I don't have time to wait around until you die, pops. Just give me my share. It's more disguised in the older son because he's the good boy. He's responsible. He's keeping his head down. He's working faithfully year after year. But you see it come out in his anger at the party thrown for his younger brother. This is so not fair. I never get a party, and I've been doing everything right for nothing. What we have to remember, too, is that the older brother isn't stupid. He knows that he's set to inherit everything left of the estate because his father already carved out his brother's share and gave it to him. That's gone. So whatever's left is rightfully his. And that's threatened by his younger brother's return. He's furious. Because from one way of looking at it, this party for his no-good younger brother is coming at his expense. He's the one paying for it in a future sense. That fatted calf is my fatted calf. You're using it for him. It's mine. It all comes out in his anger and his absolute disrespect of his father. So that's why I think it's fair to say that both the younger son and the older son are just as guilty of rejecting the father, of caring more about his stuff than about truly loving and honoring him. And yet, the father shows compassion to both sons. He is merciful, generous to a fault. His heart is inclined toward both sons. He's eager for them to be with him and to enter his joy. We see how the father longed for his younger, rebellious, wandering son to return. But he also longed for his angry, self-righteous son to return. Both needed to repent and return. And even by telling this story to his audience then, Jesus is operating with that same heart of compassion to both groups that are listening. He shows the father's welcome for the younger son who returned from far away, but he also shows the father's gentle invitation for the son who was right there, but whose heart was far away. Our heavenly Father loves both kinds of sinners, those who reject his commands and seek their own way, and those who seek their own way by living in a really moral way. Neither is beyond the reach of his love. Neither is beyond the reach of his mercy or of his heart-melting grace. The Father loves both his messed-up sons. And as both are in need of his mercy, neither has any place for superiority over the other. Neither can point to the other and say, "You're the problem child here." Neither can say, "You are what's wrong with the world." So what do we learn about neighbor love from this father? It helps to think about who we are in the story. Okay, we're the sons. Got it? Good. And maybe each of us identifies more with one or the other of the sons, because each of us has our own story of how we came from death to life when we came to repent and return to our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus. But even now, if you are alive to God and following Jesus, I think we still tend to relate more to one or the other. We have natural tendencies toward younger sonishness or older sonishness. For me, I find I relate really well to the older brother and all his wonderful qualities. You know, working hard and doing what's right and following the rules and focusing on my excellent performance and track record and always evaluating how I measure up to others, keeping ahead of the competition, and really bothered by rule breakers and immature fools and critical of those who ignore what's right and promote their own truth, and quick to feel offended, hurt, and keeping a safe distance from messy, sinful people. I relate to that side of things more. But praise God for his mercy on me, because I need it, so need to be rescued from myself. But whether you relate more to the older or the younger brother in this parable, let's just say, if we're sons, let's say that we've all been won over by the Father's love. We've come to love the Father for his incredible mercy and his generosity to us. So now what? Well, as forgiven sons, we want to follow in the Father's footsteps. We want to learn to love like he does. We don't want to be the Father, but we want to be like him. And we honor him by growing up to share his values and to love like he does. So what's that look like based on this parable? How should forgiven sons exercise neighbor love toward other younger brothers and other older brothers? Anyone who's still far from God. Well, consider three characteristics of the heart of neighbor love that we learn from our Father in heaven, as represented by the Father in this story. Now, first one is humble mercy, as opposed to self-righteous criticism and condemnation. We see this beautifully in the Father. He doesn't wield his rightful authority in this story to demand the respect and obedience due to him. When his younger son comes and says, "Give me my share," he sells off the assets and lets the younger son walk away. In doing so, he leaves the door open for his son to return. He doesn't slam it shut and say, "You are a worthless piece of son, and I never want to see you again." Similarly, he doesn't react to the older son's angry outbreak with anger of his own. "How dare you speak to me that way? Get inside the party or get out of town!" Instead, he lets his son vent his anger and then gently invites him to join in with the joy over a lost brother that's returned. With neither son does this father exercise his right to give them what they really deserve. He demonstrates mercy to them both. For us, perhaps each of us is tempted to write off one kind of sinner or another. Maybe it's the ones who throw themselves headlong into a lifestyle that's in open rebellion to God's commands in the Bible. Or maybe you just really can't stand those ones who tend to be focused on the rules and keeping up the standards and are always hypercritical and afraid of being contaminated by talking to anyone who's not already a Christian. But following the Father means that we are not to condemn the younger son or the older son, but instead to have mercy on both, like the Father did. Especially since we're in the position of forgiven sons, how can we not act with humble mercy toward those that we know and interact with? Are they offensive in their words or actions? Do they make us feel uncomfortable, upset? knowing that we've been shown mercy by our God, ought to make us quick to show mercy to younger brothers and older brothers that we know. This attitude of humble mercy relates both how we treat people to their faces, but also how we talk about them amongst ourselves, and even how we think about them. And this goes back to what I started out talking about this morning, the culture of outrage. If you think about it, humility and mercy are both really countercultural. That just looks like weakness, to be humble or merciful. The enemy is going to attack you and demonize you, so you better get the jump. Do it first. Do it stronger. That's what we see modeled in the media and on social media. And it goes against the current to believe the best about someone, or to withhold judgment, or to seek dialogue, to really try to understand someone who has a viewpoint that's different from your own. We sometimes see a kind of mercy, I guess, but it's like a condescending mercy. Oh, you poor, benighted, ignorant fool. I really hope you come to see the light like me. But we're called to be people of humble, humble mercy, even to those who are offensive and rude or antagonistic and angry and hate-filled. It may look weak to some, but I don't think that humble mercy is weak in the least. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have confidence in what we believe, but it does mean that we express ourselves with humility and try to show honor and show mercy, even to those who don't deserve it. That's what mercy is, giving people something that is better than what they deserve. So we can refuse to join in the crowd that's calling names, that's vilifying and demonizing the other side, whichever side that may be, and we can show mercy just as we have been shown mercy. Now, there's one more point related to this before I move on to other characteristics of neighbor love. What about well-used satire and sarcasm? Doesn't there seem to be a good place for that? After all, in the Bible, we see the prophets use satire or irony to indict God's rebellious people, and the Apostle Paul uses it. And doesn't Daniel use sarcasm to get his brilliant points across? All these greats use sarcastic talk. So isn't that a legitimate tool to champion the truth? Well, just this week, I read a really wise caution that kind of caused me to perk up. It was in a response, it was an Ask Pastor John response to a question about this very thing. And he said, one of the difficulties with satire, and he's saying this, I will just say this about myself, John Piper in particular, is that it is so difficult to use without sounding arrogant. James Denny said, it's very hard to show Christ is magnificent and that I am clever at the same time. Some of us are so prone to be clever and biting in our criticism that satire fits our natural sinfulness way too easily. And then he gives a few passages that someone like him or me really need to dwell on. One of them is 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's humble mercy. The next characteristic after humble mercy is forgiveness. And it's really closely related to mercy, but I couldn't not focus on it. Because we see this so clearly in the Father toward his sons. Now, I think that we'll most often be applying forgiveness to those who are closest to us, because those who are close have the greatest potential to hurt us. If mercy is withholding the consequences that are due to someone for what they've done, forgiveness has to do with letting go of the pain, the anger, the resentment that we have inside us for being hurt. And I can only forgive a wrong that's been done to me. I can't forgive what someone did to you. I can forgive personal offense. And of course, forgiveness can be easier or harder depending on how big the hurt is, how awful you've been hurt. But it's choosing not to hold on to it and nurse a grudge. It's choosing not to get back at someone. Maybe someone says something unkind to me. Forgiveness is letting that go instead of storing up that feeling of resentment and saying, I'm going to get him back. I'm going to make him hurt. It's a lot weightier if we're talking about forgiving a betrayal by a close friend or a family member or a spouse. Forgiveness is a lot bigger of a deal if there's been abuse in some way from an authority figure, someone that was supposed to protect you and nurture you. But one of the key characteristics of forgiveness that really helps me understand it is that it's absorbing the pain that someone else has inflicted on me instead of returning it back with interest. There's an emotional cost. There's like a debt incurred when a wrong is done to you. And someone has to pay. You can pay the debt yourself. That's forgiving. Or you can make someone else pay. Maybe you can take revenge against the one who wronged you. That's making him or her pay. Or maybe that's not possible. Maybe that person's untouchable. And so you can try to make everyone else pay by lashing out. What did I do? I don't know. But it's the pain that you have that's coming out against other people that aren't even part of that equation. Someone has to pay. When you choose to forgive, you're choosing to take the debt and cancel it out. You're choosing to keep your heart open to the one who hurt you instead of closing it off, cutting them off. We see the Father do this. It hurts. It's really painful to be rejected personally, like his sons did to him. His sons seemed just to want his stuff, the inheritance, the estate. The younger son and the older son. But in both cases, the father kept his heart open toward his sons. He didn't seek to inflict the emotional pain on them after they did that to him. Instead, he absorbed the pain. He invited them back in to a reconciled relationship with him. Is that easy? Of course not. But it's possible for us because we know the Father and we've experienced His forgiveness toward us and we have the Holy Spirit in us. So there's a hope, there's a chance of being able to forgive others. Now I just have to note about forgiveness a few cautions. It doesn't mean putting a victim of abuse or betrayal right back into the same situation where their forgiven abuser can continue abusing. Forgiveness will sometimes be accompanied by boundaries and protections designed to help bring real healing, wholeness, both for the one who's been wronged and also for the offender. Forgiveness is not like a magic wand that just makes the problem go away. Forgiveness is releasing the anger and the resentment against an offender. But there may still be a lot of other work to do. Because health involves real awareness of what's going on, an understanding and a repentance of root sins. There may be a need for counseling or mediation, and real reconciliation takes time because a relationship needs to be rebuilt on a new, healthier foundation. Broken trust takes time to rebuild. Restitution may be called for. But that doesn't take away from the power of forgiveness to bring healing and freedom inside of us. Again, it's keeping our hearts open toward an offender instead of cutting them off. And we follow our Father in forgiving those who wrong us, who hurt us. So there's humble mercy and forgiveness, keys to neighbor love. And the last one, how we follow the Father in neighbor love will mean a hope-filled pursuit instead of passivity. As Jesus tells this story, we don't see the father take a trip to a far country going after the younger son. What we do see is him eagerly awaiting his son's return. We see him run out while the son's still a long way off. That doesn't sound like passivity to me. And the same is true when the father goes out to the older son, when he's pouting outside the party. He goes out to him and he invites him back in. That speaks volumes about what kind of father this is. In both cases, the father could have waited for his sons to come to him, waited until they came groveling for mercy. But that's not at all the picture we get of this father. His heart is full of hope for his sons to repent and return. He runs to his younger son before there's even been a word of apology. He doesn't even let him finish his speech before he calls for the robe and the ring and the feast. And the same is true for the older son. The father goes out to him. The father gently invites him in. The father gently explains his heart to his angry older son. Similarly, we are called to be ambassadors of this great heavenly Father wherever we go, and we're to represent his mercy and his love. Just as the Father went to his sons, just as our heavenly Father sent the Son to earth to live and to die for us, so we are called to go after people instead of waiting passively for them to come to us. Now, how that looks will be different for each one of us because we're so different in the opportunities that we have, the giftings that we have. But the heart that we want to cultivate and nurture both individually and collectively as a body is one of hope, expectation, initiative. Now, there's a beautiful picture of this hope-filled initiative in a poem by John Piper, again. It's called The Prodigal's Sister. And it imagines that the father in this story also had a daughter who was only a child when the prodigal left home. But when she turns 18, she goes out looking for him to bring him back home. And I just want to share some of the poem with you as a picture of this hope-filled initiative. The whole poem would take us 45 minutes, so I decided to skip that. But we have an excerpt, and I will read the part of the narrator, and Kimberly will play the part of the sister, Hayaneta. Paul is playing the part of the brother, Nikva. And we'll pick up right when Hayaneta finds her brother asleep in the mud in the pigsty. She walked down toward the shed. He lay there on the leaves, as still as death. She wondered as she watched if breath still came. His eyes were closed. His cheek was dark and hollow, and the reek was foul. His fingernails were caked with dirt, and streaks of black soil snaked across his rutted brow. His hair had not been washed for months, and there were no shoes anywhere. His feet were bare, his ragged cloak replete with eaten holes, and in his sleep he gripped a pouch he used to keep the parchments that his father sent. She kneeled beside his head and bent down over him and kissed his cheek. Incredibly, there was no shriek or sudden jerk. He stared into the face of Hayaneta.
"Who are you?"
he said, and sat up in his leaves.
"Hi, Nick. You've gotten thin."
No one had called him Nick for years, except his dad. He saw the tears pool in her eyes, and then she said,
"Your little girl can raise the dead."
His mouth fell open.
"Haya?"
"Yes. I said I'd come, no more, no less, and bring you home alive."
"The last time I saw you, you hadn't passed 4 feet. You must be 18 now."
He pushed the hair back from her brow.
"It's really you. Did you come by yourself?"
"Yes."
"Why? You want to die? This city is a pit. It blinds the young with dazzling names, then binds and swallows them alive."
"I'm here to bring you home,"
she said.
"It's clear you don't belong."
"As clear as mud. Look, Haya. You don't know the crud inside. You don't know who I am."
"Hear this, my brother. I do damn those words and call them lies. It's you who don't know who you are. It's true, there is a mystery. What makes you think the dazzled dupes and fakes of Noash can declare the true and wonderful design of who you are? One knows, and only one, who Nikva is. And when you're done with dabbling in the darkness here, all dazzling as it is, the clear, bright air of eastern skies will bring you home to him. And I will sing, 'Awake, O sleeper, from the grave. You are a son and not a slave.'"
They sat in silence for a long, long time. He was amazed how strong this little girl of 8 had grown. And then she changed her look and tone.
"He built a porch just after you had left, and it faces west. We knew what it was for. He'll be there, Nick, and will not quench a smoldering wick. Come home with me. Even tonight, I have some bread. The moon is bright. It's cooler in the dark, and we can sleep by day. Please, come with me."
And quietly, the fetters and the folly fell. She took his hand, and where he had before said no 100 times, he said,
"Let's go."
In this poem, the prodigal's sister had grown up to have a heart that looked a lot like her father's. May our hearts also grow to look like our heavenly father's. The key for those who are far from God and those who are near is the same. Run to the Father. Embrace the Father. Follow the father. Both the younger brother and the older brother missed their father's heart. They rejected his love. May we never miss his heart. May we love our neighbors, not because it's the right thing to do in an abstract moral sense. May we love and show mercy and forgive and hope for and pursue, because that's what we see our Heavenly Father has done and is doing toward us. May we follow our Father just as our older brother Jesus did all through his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we follow him in love like he does, may others, younger sons and older sons, see his goodness and his grace and come running back to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, if nothing else, I ask that we would be amazed by your heart toward us, a heart that's full of compassion and mercy, generous toward us, forgiving. Thank you that you bore the cost of forgiveness. You took our debt and canceled it out. You welcome us home through Christ our Lord with open arms. Thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. It's our prayer that we become like you more and more, and that many others will see your love lived out in us and come back to you, repenting and returning to the God who made them. That's our heart. Form that heart in us, I pray. Make us more like you. Amen.